All right. Well, good morning. All right. It's been a minute since I've had the privilege to bring the Word of God to people at Faith Baptist through the discipline and gifting of teaching or preaching the Word of God, as my role has changed over the years. So this is an opportunity that I cherish to come together here to preach from His Word. This morning we'll be looking at the book of 1 John. If you have your Bible, we'll turn to chapter 3. We're actually going to be starting at the very end of chapter 2, and then moving into chapter 3 for the majority of the time together. Information that I'm sure you're aware of, but for those that aren't, the chapters and verses aren't inspired, but those were added to the Bible as a source of reference. And so though chapter 2 ends and starts chapter 3, the thought that John has started begins in the end of chapter 2, then chapter 3. So we're going to start in verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John, and then reading through verse 3 of chapter 3. So, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for today and this opportunity to gather and open up Your Word and to hear what You have to say for us this morning. Lord, I pray that it will be true that this Word is piercing our hearts, divides our spirit and our soul, because we know Your Word is living and active. So this morning, move in us. Allow us to apply this to our lives. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this weekend, I had the privilege of watching all three of my children by myself for a few hours this yesterday, as Sam went to a homeschool mom's retreat, as it were, a conference. And so for the majority of the day, I was with the kids during the middle of the day, and it was a blessed time, especially when Layton decided to take a nap. But during that time, it was a beautiful day outside, so I decided to take the kids outside and spend some time in the sun, get some of that vitamin D, you know, and get fresh air. And we're playing, and Lincoln has been into basketball, and so he's been in a couple teams, and so he wanted to shoot some hoops, and so I had to move the cars out of the way, and I moved the van back so I don't get a nice basketball-sized dent in my hood. We start playing hoops, and Lincoln brought out the baby hoop for Layton and Lydia, and because the 10-foot hoop's kind of difficult for the little kids, right? And so we're having fun, we're shooting hoops, we're having a good time, and Layton isn't exactly the type of kid that just gets occupied with one thing. He just goes from one thing to another thing to another thing. And so I'm trying to play with Lincoln and Lydia and then watch the little one at the same time. And then at one moment, I realized that Layton has disappeared. My youngest, my two-and-a-quarter-year-old, has disappeared. And I'm like, where in the world did he go? I'm looking around the yard. I look behind the garage, and as I'm looking behind the garage, I thought that the trumpet of God just sounded because I heard a horn blast behind me, and it startled me. And I look, and my van in the front seat of the car is Layton, big smile on his face, honking the horn. He now is able to open the car door by himself and crawl in, and then know that button, that big steering wheel, has a nice horn on it. And I was like, oh man, when the Lord comes, it's not going to be a quiet thing, right? So as we look in our passage today, we see this passage talks about a whole different thing, a bunch of different aspects, and one of them being the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the first part of the last part of chapter 2 speaks of us abiding in him until he appears, until the coming of Christ, as children await the coming of their Father. And let us not shrink away, and let us not be ashamed at his coming. And so as believers, we need to continually be abiding in Christ. And as we looked at this morning in our Sunday school class, it looks like developing, through the process of sanctification, character of Christ, putting on the imitation of our Lord himself, as we'll see the rest of the passage. And so then the first verse of chapter 3 starts with, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Many of you may be looking at a King James translation. I'm reading from the ESV this morning, but sometimes I do like the way the King James translates certain things. And the ESV, as we saw here, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has for us." King James translates as, "Behold what kind of love." There's a little bit more powerful meaning to it. The word "behold" literally means to gaze upon, and this word translated in Greek can be translated in a variety of different ways: to look upon, to gaze upon, to see and behold, right? But I like this idea of the translator saying "behold," because it is literally you're gazing upon, you're grasping the weight and the value of what you're looking at, and it's not just simply observing it. And so beholding what kind of love, or the manner of love that God has for us. See, when we look at the book of 1 John, we need to understand a few things. As we're kind of hopping into the middle of the book, we need to understand some things that the author himself is, the Apostle John, also known in the same writer as the Gospel of John, and is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is writing to believing Christians, or believing people who wouldn't be known as Christians today. So he's not addressing unbelievers in this letter. He's writing to a church. We don't know exactly which church. Some people think Ephesus, since John actually was a pastor of the church of Ephesus eventually. And then some people say, well, he could have been writing to churches in modern-day Turkey, which is where Peter was writing. But we do know that this letter was written to churches, believers in the first century. And the reason he was writing is he was wanting to combat some heresy that was popping up, Gnosticism that was popping up in the church. And so then we now jump into our text here as John has been combating these Gnostic heresies. One of the things that he wanted to highlight here is the manner of love that God has for us, or the kind of love that God has for us. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gets this idea of the manner of love. So we see John's manner of love. If you look in verse 1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And so this idea of becoming a child of God, Paul takes in Ephesians 1 a little bit deeper, and he says in verse 4, Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. So it says that he adopted us in love. He chose us before the foundation of the world in love. And so this love that is being described here that is not conditional, meaning it's not based on anything that we have done, because we cannot earn God's love, and because God's love is based on his determining that he loved us before he created anything. Before there was time, God knew you and loved you. Some of the things are hard to wrap our mind around, and time before time is one of them. Even our language is in the bounds of time. We have the past tense, the present tense, the future tense, the present progressive tense, but it's all based on time. And so even talking about a time before time gets weird. But God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has created all of this. And so his love is therefore eternally fixed. And there's nothing that we can do to gain it. And there's nothing that we can do to lose it. Praise the Lord. And that should be of great comfort to us. Which means that unlike our modern, or not modern, but our human idea of love, to fall in and out of love, is that we're not falling out of God's love. How could we lose the love of God? And unfortunately, this is a question a lot of people fear sometimes. That they fear that because of my sinfulness, because of my behavior, because of what I think or say or do, that I could somehow sin so much that God would regret his decision to love me or save me. And those are the lies of the evil one. They are there to make you less effective in your walk with Christ. Your past, your present, and your future sins were on the cross with Jesus. So there's nothing that you can do that's going to surprise God. Jesus did not just pay for your sins leading up to the cross, leaving it up for you to manage your salvation going forward. That our future sins were forgiven as well. Thinking that we can maintain our own salvation isn't the same thing as thinking that we can earn our own salvation. Being confident of this very thing, that he that began a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. From Philippians 1, verse 6. That God is the one that saves us, God is the one that is maintaining us, and God is the one that will bring it to the second coming of our Lord. And yet, even as believers, we're not free from the temptation of sin. We're not free from sinning ourselves. And if we're going to explore this idea of the love of God and the depth of it, we need to explore just how deep our sin goes and how much it has fully impacted us and everything around us. Sin is profoundly impacting everything in our lives. Since sin has entered the world, all of creation groans. And not just us, but the literal physical earth itself. The reason that women have increased pain in childbirth, the reason that there is marital strife, the reason that there are weeds in your garden at your house, are because of the result of sin. All of creation is fallen and needs to be restored. The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon, theologian, once said, and I'm sure actually Pastor Alex even mentioned this in a sermon recently. He says, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be." thinking of our own sinfulness and the depth of it. There are times where we can even seem like in a petty way. There's a viral story that had been going around the internet for years, and that it was a story of a man that's been going through a drive-thru, McDonald's, and he was waiting to order, and a woman behind him in the car starts yelling at him for taking too long. So as they proceed to the first pay window, the man told the cashier that he was going to pay for the woman behind him as a pay it forward type of way. I don't know if anyone's been in that kind of a situation or benefited from it before, a pay it forward style drive-through experience. But as the cars moved up and the woman gets to the first pay window, the cashier says that the man in front of you has paid for you. And he could see that the woman behind him is starting to feel guilty and turned red of embarrassment at her getting upset with him and her outburst, and waves in appreciation of his gesture. So the man pulls up to the second window, and he shows both receipts to the attendant, and the man took both orders with him as he left, leaving the woman to then drive through the line again. We can have times where we are extremely petty, sinful as we are. And if you're like me, and you thought, man, I should have done that before. That's a good idea. It's in me and my own sinfulness. Because as Spurgeon says, you are far worse than anyone thinks you to be. You see, in my own life, I've found this to be true. And particularly in my own selfishness. Throughout Scripture, we're told to put others before ourselves. Multiple times throughout the course of Scripture. Why is it something that needs to be told? Well, because by nature, in our sinful nature, we are selfish people. And so Scripture is vocal on it because we have a hard time of doing it. It's natural to put ourselves first. And when I was a single man, I thought I was a pretty selfless person. I would go to church. I would serve in the different children's ministries. I would give my time and my money. And I never realized just how selfish I was until I got married. Do you mean to tell me that my schedule is no longer mine, but ours? And when my wife leaves a pile of dishes in the sink that I didn't use, nor did I benefit of the food that the dishes carried, that I have to be the one that now has to clean said dishes, and my selfishness starts to scream. And then there's the toothpaste fights, and apparently I'm a barbarian because I squeeze in the middle of the tube and not roll gently from the bottom. And then there's the laundry fights and different... if you're married, you get the idea. And so now I understand just how selfish I am. No, wait. That pales in comparison to what came next. Children. I thought I knew how selfish I was, but I didn't until I had children. When every moment is no longer yours, even moments where you think that you're in the privacy of a room that most people wouldn't dare barge in on you. You have a little one banging at the door and somehow getting in sometimes. And there's moments where you're trying to sleep. And those little vipers and diapers start thinking that they can be the ones that, hey, my time is more valuable than yours, and you need to come attend to me even though it's 2:30 in the morning. right? And so then your sleep is no longer your own. And so then you get even more of a glimpse of your own selfishness. At least I did. And it's in those moments of the weary hours of the night that even your mind can go to places that you dare not even share to others. God knows the things that you have done more than anyone. He knows about the things that no one will ever find out about. He knows the things that if they came to the light of day that you would be ashamed that happened or that you thought that. God knows the thoughts you'd never dare say out loud, much less to another person. God knows more about you and your sinfulness than you do. But he chose to love you. You, an adulterous, lover of pleasure, and an enemy of the living God, a sinner. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The love that he has given to you and the manner in which he loves you was to send Christ to die in your place and adopt you into his family, and that you are a child of God. And so we can know for sure that when we can confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, that we are saved. So when God saves you, he adopts you into his family. And you are his children. Then you get the benefits and all of that being co-heirs with Christ and him being glorified. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, this is what Jesus says of us to the Father. He says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have, or the love which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them." So the love that God the Father has for us is the same that he has for Christ. And it's going to be a glorious moment that when we come face to face with our Savior. And the most amazing thing is that day that we come face to face with our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, this is the way Paul Washer describes it. He says, "The day that I see Christ, he will be happier to see me than I am to see him. God did not send his son to die on a cross for you so that the first time you look into the face of God, you see a scowl of disappointment. His approval of you is based upon his character and his work on your behalf in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful love that he has loved us. Is far greater than we can imagine. And the story, the parable that Jesus tells the prodigal sons in Luke 15 speaks to that love of the Father. Just briefly, we see a son that is prideful and selfish and hedonistic, and he does one of the most despicable things that a son in an earthly sense can do to his father, and he asks for his inheritance before his dad has passed, before the proper time. In essence, he's saying, "I don't care about you. I don't care about this family. I wish you were dead, and I want my inheritance now." Amazingly, the father gives it to him. And scripture tells us that the son goes and blows it all on reckless living. And he finds himself poor, alone, and at the lowest point of his life. And it's literally hard to imagine a lower point in your life than what is described with this young man. And he says he was literally eating with pigs. And he sees what the pigs are eating, and he thinks that looks appetizing. And as the scripture says, at that moment, he came to himself. Or as we would say today, he came to his senses. And he comes up with a plan. And his plan is the plan of every other religious system on the planet. It tries work as hard as it can, and in hopes that God will see that I've worked enough and I can earn salvation. I can earn right back what it was wrong. So the son plans to go home and ask to be a servant in his father's house because, as he said, my father's servants have enough bread and some to spare. So then he walks home and he practices his speech. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. How long was that walk? How many times did he craft those words? Did he go over that in his head? But let us behold the manner of love the Father has. When he sees his wayward son coming home, the Father runs to embrace his son and kiss him. He gives the son gives his speech of repentance, and probably through tears after seeing the response of his father, the father, upon hearing his son, not only extends mercy and forgiveness, but also gives him grace and brings him back into the family with all the benefits therein. Notice the father doesn't even acknowledge the sight of works of his son's speech. He doesn't say, well, I'll give you a chance to make it up to me. We'll see how well you do. Now, just don't do this again. Here's a list of all the things that you have to work on, and these are all the things you have to must do. The father says nothing about the son's betrayal or blasphemy, the hurt and pain that he caused the family, nor the tarnishing of his family name after reckless living. The father's only reaction is love and grace, for his son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found. The father was much happier to see his son come back to life than the son could have possibly ever imagined. So we look in the rest of our passage here, and he says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. The world today talks a big game about love, about Jesus. Growing up, I saw Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts. Saw what would you do bracelets. You see crosses on the necks of people. You see people get tattoos of crosses on their arms and their body. Their battle cry of some today is love, love wins. Yet, do they really understand love? I would contest that they do not, because they do not know Jesus. If we look at the definition of love in Corinthians 13, we see the stark contrast between the world's love and God's love. We see God's love is righteous and pure. The world's love is selfish and corrupt. So you see that the world wants love without purity or righteousness, and God calls us to repentance and righteousness. I recently had a friend push back on me during a discussion. He's a longtime friend. I've known him for over a decade. He's an atheist. During this discussion, politics came up. And knowing that I'm a Christian and a pastor nonetheless, he said, would Jesus be a Republican? You see, in his argument, my friend lifts Jesus to the pinnacle of moral superiority and love, which he is. But he does it as an irony, because he doesn't believe in that Jesus. He doesn't believe in the Bible. He doesn't believe in God. He's just trying to prove a point in his politics, even though he doesn't believe God exists, and is, by definition, the Bible says that he's a fool. And so to answer to his question, would Jesus be Republican, I said something that he didn't like nor expect. He said, when Jesus comes, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You see, the world and Jesus come into conflict. They think that they want Jesus' love and morality, but ironically, Jesus is the reason that they stumble. He is an offense to them and a stone of stumbling. As 1 Peter says, how did the world respond when Jesus came the first time? He got killed for his troubles. So as children of God, should we expect anything else to happen to us when we act like Christ, when we love like Christ, when we behave like Christ? Christ is the object of all their anger and frustration. My friend is not a believer, and so Jesus is not his Savior because he still lives in darkness and he loves his darkness. And when the light of Christ is shown on his evil deeds, he scurries away. This is Jesus. In Jesus, Jesus is the light, and there is no darkness in him at all. In the last part of our text today, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. See, the day the Lord comes to rapture his church will be a glorious day indeed. John is describing here what our response will be when we come face to face with Christ and what is going to happen to our bodies. You see, when we will see the effect of sanctification through the Holy Spirit on our lives in a visible sense. That we will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That sanctification being the process of becoming more and more like Jesus every day, and so when we see Christ, we will see that we are like him. That God who began a good work in you, and he will sanctify you, and he will glorify you. And this is not done by our power, but through Christ. Even though there is a war waging inside of each and every one of us, a war waging against sin, and as we live and we are continuing to be sanctified, the war gets a little bit more and more difficult, even though it gets a little bit more and more easy. This is Paul in Romans 7 says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Every day, we fight against the sin that tempts us. We will not know the fullness of that temptation if we continue to sin. If you just think about it, sin, if we give in to sin, we're not fighting it. We don't know the weight or the fullness of that power. Just like I will never know the physical demand that it is to run a mile if I don't get off the couch. And I'll never know the physical demand that it takes to run a marathon if I stop at mile 7. The weight of the physical demand is only realized in completing it. So Christ, in Hebrews 4, says, was tempted in every way and did not sin. So not only can he sympathize you with your weaknesses because he knows what you're going through because he was tempted himself, but he knows the full power of the temptation because it was realized in him because he did not sin. And so he knows more of what you're going through than you do. Now this is what John says in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. While we are waiting for the Lord, we need to continue to fight against sin. And in doing so, we become more and more like Jesus. If you love Jesus, you will want to become more like him, just like a son wants to become more like his father. When we see Christ, we will see how much we've become like him. And in addition to that, when he appears, Christ will transform us, not only bodily, spiritually, but bodily. 2 Corinthians 3 says, But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image of his glory from glory, glory to glory, as the Spirit of the Lord. And in Philippians 3, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. So believers that die before the second coming, their bodies will be raised and be given new glorified bodies, as those who are alive will be transformed into the glorified bodies, and we will be transformed into his image, both in nature and character and bodily. And we will be glorified like Jesus because of Jesus. As much as the glory, this is key. As John MacArthur says here, he says, we will be as much glorified humanity as can be any man be like incarnate deity without becoming deity. So we aren't becoming gods, but we're coming as close to God as possible without becoming gods, which is a clear thing to delineate. Was there are many cults today that say that we will become God, and that is not what the Bible teaches. So, John, writing to the believers, tells us, let us behold the manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, that we are called your sons and your daughters, that we are your children. Lord, allow us to continue to fight the fight against sin. This moment, moving forward, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.